Why is Christmas celebrated all over the world? Well, every December, or the whole world remembers a birth in a little town in Judea called Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. The birth of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of God. And from that humble beginning, in a manger, the good news began to move and spread. Jesus pledged to his followers in Acts 1:8 that once they had received the promised baptism in the Holy Spirit, they would be his witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. As we've pored over the pages of the book of Acts for the last couple of years, literally the last couple of years, we've watched the gospel cross political borders and cultural barriers. Bethlehem to Egypt to Nazareth to all of Galilee to Jerusalem and all of Judea to Antioch to Asia Minor to Macedonia to Greece, to the islands of the Mediterranean, like Cyprus and Crete and Malta. And finally, the good news has reached Rome. We find ourselves at the very end of the book of Acts, chapter 28, in the imperial capital herself, Rome, the eternal city. Last week we listened in as Paul introduced himself to the leaders of the synagogue there in that city and asked for the chance to lay out for them the message that he's been speaking all around the Roman Empire. Today, he's going to spend the whole, well, we're going to take about a few minutes and talk about it, but he spent a whole day with them explaining the kingdom of God, answering objections, and announcing salvation through Jesus for all peoples with the leaders of the synagogue in Rome, asking them to open their hearts to the gospel. Here, we're going to hear why Christmas is celebrated all over the world. It comes out of this room. Well, I don't mean this room here, but I mean that room where Paul was in his home with those men on that day. Something happened that sent the gospel to the world, that sent Christmas to the ends of the earth, really. All the nations of the earth now celebrate this. So let me ask you to stand once again. Open your copy of God's Word to Acts chapter 28. We'll begin reading in verse 23. Acts chapter 28. We'll begin reading in verse 23, and we'll read down to verse 29. Verse 23, when they had appointed a day for him, that is the Jewish leaders, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God, and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear, but never understand. And you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear. And their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed, having much dispute among themselves. Thank you so much for standing. Please be seated. This is the word of God. All of it. Today we're asking four key questions, and the answers to those questions are going to explain to us why Christmas is celebrated all over the world, among all the nations, among all the Gentiles. Okay, here's the first question. By the way, you have these questions all printed on your bulletin insert. On your bulletin insert, there's no blanks for you to fill in. I had to put too much information on that bulletin insert to be able to do that, and therefore there's nothing showing up here that you need to be watching for. Just pay attention to what's on your bulletin insert. Pay attention even more to what's in your Bible, and do your best to pay attention to what I'm saying to you. First question, what is the kingdom of God that Paul spent all day explaining? I mean, he spent all day long, from morning till night, explaining it. So what is that? What is the kingdom of God? We hear that term all the time. What does it mean? It says here in our passage, he spent all day explaining it to them there in his lodging. And then if you were to read verse 30 and 31, it says that he went on living in that rented room or house or whatever it was for another 2 years, and all kinds of people came to see him, and all of them, he did the same thing. He testified or bore formal witness about the kingdom of God, that the kingdom of God had arrived, just as John the Baptist had announced, just as Jesus had preached, just as the early Christians had spoken again and again. The kingdom of God had arrived because the king had arrived. And then he was preaching Jesus Christ, the king. It's what he was doing for those 2 years. So I would just suggest that if Paul took all day long into the night on that day to describe this, and if he then spent the next 2 years declaring it, maybe we could take a few minutes to think about it, okay? Let's try and do that. I mean, have you ever noticed how many of our Christmas songs insist that Jesus Christ was born a king? We just sang two of them. We'll sing one more before we're done, if the Lord allows. You know, we're not guaranteed to make it to noon. You realize that, don't you? We could all die. It could happen. What is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Don't ever assume that God's going to help you get to the next hour. He may not. He doesn't owe that to you or to me. But we're going to assume that he is going to help us in the next hour or so, next few minutes, to understand this. Okay? What is the kingdom of God, and what does it have to do with Jesus Christ? Well, when John the Baptist came preaching, the first thing he preached was the nearness of the kingdom of God. When Jesus preached the gospel, the good news he preached was the kingdom of God has arrived. The clear message of the earliest Christians, as we saw repeatedly in the first chapters of Acts, was that Jesus I had come, bringing with him the kingdom of God and the spirit of God and the love of God and the victory of God. In other words, there is no bigger deal in the Bible than the kingdom of God. But what is it? What is the kingdom of God? Let me try a definition out for you. The kingdom of God is the kingship of God. This is not a limited royal authority like the British crown, where the king has no effective power except to sit on a special chair and wear a really impressive hat, because that's kind of all the king of England can do these days. But no, this kingdom, the kingdom of God, is the most absolute of absolute monarchies, where the king claims all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Didn't the king claim that? Is there any limit to what he can command you or me to do? He's the king. He's an absolute monarch. The kingdom of God is God's rule through King Jesus, his Christ, welcomed in the hearts, the lives, the relationships, and the realms of mankind. You'll hear that definition about two more times before we're done. And you have that in your bulletin insert as well. All right? Jesus was born in Bethlehem to be the King of the Jews, the Lord of the nations. The early chapters of the Gospels make clear that there were many on the day when Jesus arrived who were waiting intently for the kingdom of God. Mary was just one of a lot, all right? They didn't know when the king was going to show up. They didn't know who the king was going to be. But it seemed to be that whenever they met Jesus, they recognized in him, oh, that's the king. They quickly and clearly saw that he was the Messiah, the Redeemer of Israel, the King of the Jews. The kingdom of God is his rule through Jesus, his Christ, welcomed in the hearts, the lives, the relationships, and the realms of mankind. And Christmas, then, is about the fact that Jesus is your king and my king and the king. I know everybody says the meaning of the season is all about giving. Poppycock. The meaning of the season is not about you giving or my giving. The meaning of the season is about God's giving his son, Jesus Christ, to be our king and our savior. Paul spent all day that day expounding it and explaining it to the leaders of the synagogue in Rome. Some were convinced and believed. Many left still doubting and questioning, or even outright rejecting the gospel of Jesus Christ the King. So, what will you do today? At Christmas time, everybody says they're celebrating the birth of a baby king. Are you celebrating the fact that Jesus Christ came to be your king? Do you find great joy in the fact that God has sent his son to tell you how to live your life and show you why your life is worth living? Do the tidings that tell you that Christ has come to be your king and save you from your sin and yourself and the Satan, do those tidings strike you as glad tidings? Or do they really sound kind of weird and a little bit threatening or kind of depressing? Both. Thank you. Good answer, May, because that's right. If you're not a little bit weirded out and possibly a little bit threatened by the fact that Jesus is your king and your savior, okay. That means you're not paying attention, all right? The kingdom of God that Paul spent all day explaining is, let's do it again, God's rule through King Jesus, his Christ, welcomed in the hearts, the lives, the relationships, and the realms of mankind. That's so important that we're going to spend all of next week's sermon looking at how Paul repeats himself in verses 30 and 31. Those are the last two verses of this chapter and the last two verses of this book. And those are the last, this is the last, that's last Sunday of this year. And so we'll be finishing the book of Acts on the last Sunday of this year. And then we'll go on to the next thing. All right. So that was the first question. What is this kingdom? I hope I explained that pretty thoroughly. All right. Second question. Why do some reject the gospel of the salvation and reign of Christ? Why do some people reject the good news of the salvation and reign of Christ? Perhaps it just doesn't sound good to them at all. They don't want anything to do with it. You watch how the crowd reacts to Paul and then listen to him respond to them. Go back to verse 24. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved, and disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. And this statement is a lot. I don't know if you paid attention to it when we first read through it, but you're going to pay attention to it now because I'm going to put your face in it, all right? Or put it in your face. Listen to it. He's quoting from Isaiah. This is what he says. The Holy Spirit was right when he said to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, and he's going to quote, he's going to directly quote from the book of Isaiah, chapter 6. Go to this people and say, you will indeed hear, but never understand. And you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear. And their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah uttered those uncomfortable words early in his prophecy, verses 9 and 10 of chapter 6, out of his 66. Of course, Isaiah was the first of the major prophets and really, really early in any of the prophets. And the things he spoke several centuries before Jesus ever came. Now Paul is quoting them about 60 years after Jesus' birth in Bethlehem. Say, how do you know it was about 60? Well, because, you know, that's what people have calculated. About this meeting happened probably in 60 or 61 AD. Jesus may have been born at 5 or 6 BC because people messed up the calculations back then. So maybe 65 years after the birth of Jesus Christ, Paul is saying this, all right? God predicted long centuries before it happened that Israel would shut their eyes and stop their ears to his truth, sent through his son, Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. No, I don't want that truth. God saw clearly that Israel would reject the prophets that God sent to them. And he saw very clearly they would even refuse their Messiah. Of course, that doesn't exactly answer the question of why. Why do people reject the gospel, the salvation, and the reign of Christ? Why did most of Old Covenant Israel? Why do so many people in Dundalk reject the good news of Christ, the King and the Savior? There's two answers that I want to share with you if I can. Okay. First, people naturally refuse to believe that they need to be saved from anything. And they ordinarily just simply deny that they need anyone to tell them what to do. I mean, who wants someone to tell them what to do? Who wants someone to come into your life and say, I'm here to save you and tell you what to do? Savior and Lord, right? What do saviors do? They save. What do lords do? They tell you what to do. If you accept Jesus as your Savior and Lord, that means you're saying, come save me and show me how to live my life. People don't like that. That's true for all of lost, rebellious mankind. I think it's especially true for us Americans. Especially true for us. Rebellion goes way deep in our souls here in America. Plenty of people in Baltimore today are convinced that they don't need anyone to save them or rule them. In fact, I dare say if you just walk down the street in Baltimore or in Dundalk and say, I have good news for you. God has sent someone to save you and to rule your life. They will look at you like you have lost your mind. What do you mean good news? They're confident that they can save themselves from whatever problems they face. Although I'm not sure if they're really looking around them very much or looking in the mirror very much. And they're certain that they are the only authority they need running their lives. But again, are they checking their checkbook? You know, okay. I don't need somebody to save me and tell me what to do. Jesus doesn't see things that way. He thinks that we do need someone to save us and tell us what to do. The message of Christmas does not allow for it either. Can we say this? If you have not heard the message that the baby Jesus was born to save you and to rule you, then you have not yet heard the message of Christmas. Am I making that up, or is that the truth? That's absolutely the truth. Oh. He was born in Bethlehem long ago for precisely that purpose. It's why he died on the Roman cross 33 years after that. It's why he rose again 3 days beyond that. What you and I need to do today is simply decide where we stand. Do we want and need Jesus as Savior and Lord, or do we think we're good on our own? It's my task here to warn you. If there's anything that you can learn from this prophecy that Paul is quoting from Isaiah, it's that repeated rejection of God's truth always leads to blindness and deafness and hardness of heart. It did for Israel so long ago. It does for us right now. But please don't console yourself with the idea that you have not made yourself blind or deaf to God. I don't remember doing that to myself. It must not be done. If you were blind and deaf to the things of God, would you know it? Or would you blunder blithely and blindly on, thinking you're just fine? Please listen to me. There literally is hell to pay if you make the wrong choices here. Make sure you've thought this one through. Jesus came to be King and Savior. He came to be the Messiah and the Redeemer of Israel and the Savior and Lord of the nations. So why do people not believe it? Why do they not accept the good news? Because it's automatically offensive, naturally offensive to us. Okay, second. There was something that was uniquely relevant in the case of Old Covenant Israel. By the time that Jesus was born during the reign of Augustus Caesar, God had been sending prophets to Israel for centuries with distressingly little impact on them. On top of that, in just judgment, he had unleashed more than one imperial dreadnought on them. Assyria in 721 BC and Babylon in 586 BC to devastate their cities, desolate their sanctuaries, and drag their people off in chains to punctuate the points that his prophets were making. We've been studying this in the Old Testament again and again, haven't we? Yes, we have. The baptism in the Holy Spirit that happened at the beginning of the book of Acts was, among other things, one final warning of the fiery judgment that was to come on Israel if her leaders would not start listening to the voices that God kept sending them. But they were blind. They were deaf just as Isaiah had foretold, that fiery judgment did fall on that generation, just as John the Baptist and Jesus himself had warned. It came at the hands of the Romans in AD 70 when, following in the steps of the Assyrians and the Babylonians, the Romans utterly and ultimately desolated Jerusalem and her temple, just as Jesus had prophesied 40 years earlier. One generation, just like Jesus said. The prophecy Paul was quoting from Isaiah there in Rome, talking to that room full of rabbis that we're reading about this morning in Acts, about a decade before that final conflagration in AD 70, was a word that was spoken 700 years before Jesus was born. Does that blow your mind? In other words, the design was laid out long before. God was going to speak to his people again and again and again to no avail. Their rejection of his messengers and his ultimate son was predicted and expected. It was part of the plan. So let's step back for a minute, okay? Because this is weird. This doesn't sound like a Christmas sermon at all, does it? But it is. It is. But we need to stop for a second and think about this. We'd have to be in a drunken stupor not to realize how anti-Semitic this sounds. Especially considering that the news, even over the last couple of weeks, has been full of stories of horrific acts of anti-Semitic violence. Now, what does that mean? Anti-Semitism is the noun. Anti-Semitic is the adjective, the describing word. And what is anti-Semitism? Anti-Semitism is a general hatred for the Jews as a people. It's been around for thousands of years, almost as long as the Jews themselves have been here. Now, let's just talk about this, okay? Biblical prophecy has any number of passages, some of which we just are reading right now today, that certainly sound anti-Semitic. Muslim prophecies in the Quran and the Hadith and elsewhere say some vicious, virulently anti-Semitic things. Christian and Muslim preachers and pundits for hundreds of years have filled the air with anti-Semitic screeds. But why are we reading these things and saying them when there's so much anti-Semitism in the world? Well, good question. One that needs to be asked. So here's my answer. I'm reading what Paul said to those rabbis, because Paul said it, and because it's in my Bible passage that I'm preaching today. I had no choice at all about whether I was going to read this or explain it. Did I? Well, I guess I did. I have a choice. I could just say, we're just going to skip over this one. But I don't do that. This is the Word of God. That passage in Acts, quoting that passage in Isaiah and so many other passages that sound so anti-Semitic in the Old Testament, they're like many other passages in the Bible that make statements that are deeply troubling to us and that demand deep thinking from us. Wisdom calls us not simply to skip over these passages, but actually to look at them and learn from them. So let's try to do that. I'll put things as succinctly as I can. All right? A, both here in Acts 28 and elsewhere, Paul is quoting from the writings of the Hebrew Bible, writings that were penned many hundreds of years before Christ ever came. These passages contain clear and legitimate accusations from God against his people Israel, accusing them of covenant breaking. Those accusations are accusations that careful Jews throughout the centuries of every generation have confessed to be legitimate accusations from God against Israel. And Paul's not just cherry picking from them. It's not like he found the one or two that actually said something like this. No, there are many of them, and we've seen them as we've gone through the Old Testament together. These are what scholars call covenant indictments, or covenant lawsuits, I should say. They are indictments of Israel, almost like before a heavenly courtroom scene, indicting them for unfaithfulness to God. These sections may seem harsh or cruel or unreasonable to us, but God apparently doesn't see it that way. We in America today might think that we can accuse him of being unjust or unfair, but I guarantee you he is not intimidated by us. He thinks it's perfectly legitimate what he's saying. Either he's wrong or we're wrong. Whose side are you on? All right, B. That was A. Here's B. Jesus himself in Matthew 23 and elsewhere makes it terrifyingly clear that God was going to hold that present generation of Israelites within the natural lifespan of Jesus and his apostles accountable for all the sins of Israel against all the prophets, from the blood of Abel to the blood of the Messiah. If you doubt me, go read Matthew 23 this afternoon. It'll curl your hair. That day of reckoning that Jesus was talking about did happen exactly 40 years after Jesus announced it. See, it is true that the New Testament has several statements in it that seem to attach blame for the crucifixion of Christ to, quote unquote, the Jews. That's why a lot of people have said that the New Testament is an anti-Semitic book, because it does blame the Jews for the death of Christ. But what does it mean when it says that? If you look at those passages in the New Testament closely, you'll see that the phrase, the Jews, is uniformly a shorthand way of referring to the leaders of the Jews in that generation, the priests of the temple and the rabbis in the synagogues. In particular, the priests and rabbis who made up the great Sanhedrin, the ruling council in Jerusalem, the official leaders of the Jews in that generation, are the ones who carried the blame for crucifying the Son of God. Not every Jew who ever lived. The accusations that have rung out from Christians down through the centuries that say that Jews are Christ killers are entirely wrong. The Sanhedrin were Christ killers. The temples, the priests and rabbis were Christ killers. They did it by the hand of the Romans. Now look, you may be struck by the thought that it's not fair for God to allow the followers to suffer for the choices of their leaders. That's another thing that people bring up. They cast at the feet of the Bible and say, it's an evil book. But I can only reply that that's just the way it is. It's an observable reality. Bad leadership hurts the ones who are being led. How many Russians are lying dead on Ukrainian soil today because of Vladimir Putin? And that's just one example. The examples are multitudinous in every generation of human living. The followers suffer for the sins of the leaders. It's just the way it is. God doesn't need to apologize for that. We do. Now, if you still are bothered by some of those ideas, and you might be, that's okay. They're big questions. They're deep questions. They're hard questions. If you need to ask some more questions about it, then come to the afternoon service at 5 o'clock. We plan a meeting here just to pray, maybe sing a song or two. But if you want to have this ethical discussion, then we can do that. Okay. For now, we're done. Okay. With C anyway, let's go on to D. Not just Matthew 23, but actually several other places in the New Testament hint that the final comprehensive judgment of God against Israel for refusing God's prophets and rejecting God's son was going to be the Roman destruction of Jerusalem that happened 2 millennia ago. That was it. Divine justice was done. There could not conceivably be anything that we could add to what God did through the Romans. And understand that God, in doing it through the Romans, actually didn't send the Romans. He didn't tell the Romans. The Romans did what they wanted to do. The Romans did what the Romans always did. Okay? They conquered people. They oppressed people. They ruled over people with a rod of iron. That's what the Romans did. And they didn't do it for the Jewish God. They thought the Hebrew God was a joke. But the God of the Jews actually knew they were a joke. And just like the Assyrians and the Babylonians and others before them, the Romans were just tools in the hands of God. That was long ago. That was settled long ago. There is nothing, not one single word in the New Testament that would in any way countenance any resentment or violence against Jews by Christians today. All right. Our job today is to love our unbelieving Jewish friends and serve them and pray for them and call them to Jesus, just like we call everybody to Jesus. All right. That's a lot. I know that was a lot. Let's go on to a third major question that needs to be asked here. Doesn't their rejection defeat God? Doesn't their rejection of their Messiah, doesn't it defeat God's kingdom and salvation in Christ? I've told you several times, the entire book of Romans and actually large chunks of the New Testament are addressing this question. Why don't the Old Covenant Jews accept Jesus as their Messiah? And doesn't that mean that God's plan has been defeated? The answer is no, absolutely not. Although sin is ubiquitous and human rejection of the divine word is often part of the picture of sin, like normally, that's never the end of the story. God allows people to harden their hearts so he can set them up better to save them in the end. Sometimes rejection leads to redemption. Did you hear me? Oftentimes, rejection leads to redemption. Listen to Paul's pronouncement in Acts 28, verse 28. Because after all, we're just making our way through our passage today, right? That's what we always do. Verse 28. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. Paul had already anticipated their reaction and responded in advance to the reaction of the Jewish leaders in Rome because he had seen it so many times before. And he responded to that in advance in his letter to the Romans, which remember, he wrote that letter before this meeting, well before this meeting. Because in that letter he says, I've never met you guys and you've never met me. But right here, he just met them. He just met the Christians in Rome. So the letter's already been written, right? In Romans 11, we'll find some very, very similar words. First, he quotes a parallel prophecy from Isaiah chapter 29, verse 8. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. That's what Isaiah had said. Same thing that Isaiah had said in chapter 6. I told you, it's lots of places in the Old Testament. Then another parallel pronouncement, not from a prophet, but rather from the Psalms, Psalm 69. So in back in that passage in Romans, Romans 11 verse 9, it goes on, says this, and David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so they cannot see and bend their backs forever. Yikes. Harsh words about the judgment of God against his people Israel. And then Paul asks us to think about the prophecies, or he asks the Romans to think about it. Verse 11, back there in Romans 11. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? In other words, are the Jews rejecting Jesus, their Messiah, so that God can cast off Israel forever? That's the big question of the whole book of Romans. He says, no. By no means. He doesn't just say no. He says, by no means, which is something like, no stinking way, dude. Are you out of your mind? Greek is meganoita, but even a Goodman Sinclair. All right. No, by no means. Rather, through their trespass, that is the trespass of the Jews, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their inclusion mean? Hope you got that. I'm just quoting from what Paul said in Romans 11. He envisions a day when all Israel will embrace Jesus of Nazareth as king. He seems to think that that will be something like the fulfillment of history, the greatest of all imaginable blessings. We're still waiting for that day. The vast majority of Jews are still ensnared in the old covenant and will not yet open their eyes, see that Jesus is their Messiah. But so many Jews are coming to see it these days. And it is so encouraging. Now, do you remember me telling you that in many ways the entire book of Romans is a response to the problem of Old Covenant Jews rejecting Jesus, their Messiah? Well, yes, that's right. What's happening here, after he's already written the letter to the Roman Christian church, he's now speaking to the leaders of the Roman synagogue. This is a last ditch appeal. In the capital city of the world, Rome, crying out to the Jews, to the leaders of the Jews, won't you open your hearts to Jesus? I mean, when you read about those savage prophecies that Paul quotes from the holy book of these religious leaders, please don't think that he was gleefully, flippantly, sort of enjoying reading horrible things to offend people, like putting the final flourishes on a debate that he was having, and that he was doggone well gonna win. He gonna own those Pharisees. That's not the way it was at all. He was not enjoying this. He was pleading with them to open their minds and hearts to their Messiah, Jesus Christ. And he was strictly warning them of the enormity of the choice that they were making for themselves and their followers. But he was also letting them know that God was going to win in the end, no matter what. Because God does win in the end, no matter what. The gospel of the Messiah was going to go to the nations, and God's ancient covenant with Abraham was going to be fulfilled in the blessing of all the families of the earth, just as God had said from the beginning. Blessed through Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham, the Son of God. So those who rejected God's good news, they could not have imagined that their rejection of the good news was actually the best news imaginable for the Gentiles, for the nations. Paul is announcing to them, I'm turning from you. God's turning from you. He's going to the Gentiles. Yeah. This was precisely what Jesus himself had prophesied in the parable of the tenants. Do you remember that parable? It's quoted in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, most clearly in Matthew, Matthew 21, beginning in verse 33. So come back with me to Jerusalem, leave Paul and his gathering of rabbis there in Rome, and come back to Jerusalem 20, 25, 30 years earlier, and Jesus is still alive. He's speaking now. In maybe the last week of his life, he's speaking, and he says this. Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Then Jesus asks the crowd, when therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? And they said to him, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus said to them, therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard this parable, they perceived that he was speaking about them, the priests and the rabbis, the priests and the rabbis. This idea of God's penchant for turning the rejection and rebellion of his people into redemption and salvation is nothing new. I mean, you remember the classic story at the end of Genesis when Joseph's brothers sell him into slavery, and then decades later when Joseph is in a position of supreme authority and power, he has a clear opportunity to pay them back for what they did to him so many years earlier. I mean, literally their lives are in his hand and they are quaking in their boots. He says this to them, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So back in Genesis, the plans and the choices of the brothers were entirely sinful and utterly wicked, but God's plans were good. They were perfect. You should be careful how you quote this verse, though. The verse does not say that what Joseph's brothers meant for evil, God turned to good. That's true, as far as it goes. But it's not what the verse says. The verse says that God meant Joseph's brother's sinful choice for good. God intended their choice for good. Not simply that God reacted or responded to sin, but that God planned the sin and his response to it. God's providence was in perfect, purposeful control of their sinful rejection of what they knew to be God's will. And in fact, that sin was a crucial place and part in his plan for that family. That's the story of Joseph and his brothers. But now Paul's point, Jesus' point to the leaders of the Jews is, you can reject the Messiah if you want to. But you'll find in the end that all you're doing is you're doing what God had planned for you to do to begin with. And he was doing it to save many people alive. Okay. Once again, that's kind of weird. It's a lot to think about. All right. If you want to talk to me about it, I'll be standing back there where I always am. Or come tonight, 5 o'clock, you know I'll talk to you. I'll answer questions. I'll respond best I can. But listen again to what Paul said in verse 28, because this is, verse 28 is what we're talking about, right? Speaking to the leaders of the Jews in Rome, he says, therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. That is why people all around the world of every tribe and tongue and nation celebrate Christmas, the birth of the baby king of the Jews in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. That's why. Because they said no, but God said yes. Fourth question. How should we respond to this? Very quickly, let me try and do this. Most ancient copies of the book of Acts include verse 29 here. If you have some of the modern copies, it may not have verse 29. It may have like a little note that says some copies include, actually most copies include verse 29. And so we are including verse 29 as well. What does it say? And when he had said these words, the Jews departed, having much dispute among themselves. That's a depressing way of ending. They walked away arguing about it. So all that's left for us to do today is think carefully about how we will respond to this message. So let's contemplate four possible responses. Number one, don't walk away doubting and disputing. Now, everybody I'm looking at right now says you have followed Jesus in your heart and with your life, and I believe you because I see evidence of it. Hallelujah. But whoever's listening to this online right now or at any point in the future, because these sermons end up online forever, okay? As long as the internet lasts, they'll be there. So if you're hearing this, don't walk away doubting and disputing. If you don't yet know Jesus as your Savior and your King, then repent of your sin and your self-will, including your self-willed religion, which was the problem of those Jewish leaders. And come to Jesus Christ. Did you notice the final sentence in that prophecy that Paul was quoting from Isaiah? From Isaiah 6. He was quoting it here in Acts 28. The last line, in spite of all the blindness and the deafness and the hardness of heart, God was still reaching out to them and saying, if they would but open their eyes and see, if they could but open their ears and hear and turn to God, then God would heal them. There's never been a sinner who truly repents and comes to Jesus and does not find the arms of the Savior wide open to welcome him, to wash away his sins, and to give him a new life forever. So, if what you need is to come to Jesus, then come to Jesus. Second, if you are a Christian, then look for opportunities this Christmas season to talk to friends and family and neighbors about Jesus the Christ, your Savior and King. I have just shown you how it is true that there is no meaningful message to Christmas apart from the kingship and the saviorhood of Jesus Christ, right? Whatever traditions you have in your family, whatever things that your family loves and does about Christmas, what your family needs to know is that they're not actually dealing with real Christmas unless they're dealing with Jesus Christ, the Savior and Lord, right? They're just playing make-believe games. They're hanging tinsel and holly and stuff, but they're not dealing with the reality of what Christmas is all about if they're not dealing with Christ the King. So look for opportunities not to yell and scream the way I do, but to have conversations about the kingship of Jesus Christ. You have a wide open opportunity to just ask someone, do you believe that Jesus was born the King? How is his kingship growing in your life? Now, the truth is some family members will get mad at you and throw, you know, the eggnog on you or whatever for that. But then there's some who might listen and might respond. So Jesus is your King, right? You come to family gatherings at Christmas to actually connect with family members about the things that matter to you most, right? The fact that Jesus Christ is King, that matters most. 3, open your heart and mind to really believe that Jesus Christ is the King of Dundalk, Maryland, Baltimore, the United States of America, planet Earth, the solar system, the Milky Way galaxy, and the entire universe. Okay? Everything. We'll talk some more about this next week. Okay? I invite you to really believe it. Jesus is the rightful King. His authority is absolute. I know some people are shrieking about the idea that Christians should want the... They're shrieking when they hear that Christians should want the will of Christ to be supreme in our neighborhoods and our nations. They call that Christian nationalism, or they think all kinds of nasty things to say about it. But didn't Jesus send us to disciple the nations and to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and to teach them to obey everything that he commanded? Didn't he? I don't know what Christian nationalism could be except that. You want the nations to come to Christ. You want the nations to bow to Christ. You want the nations to be ruled by Jesus Christ, because Jesus wants that. People who have a problem with that just have a problem with Jesus. We didn't say this stuff. Jesus said it. Right? Pity these people who have a problem with it. Pray for them. And then press on presenting Jesus Christ as Savior and King, because he's that. He's that. 4, pray for and give to the Lottie Moon Christmas offering. We're still a Southern Baptist church, aren't we? Yes, we are. And so if you haven't thought about that, even if you haven't thought about that for years, find an extra $10 or something, or $100 or whatever, and write a check. Just put Lottie Moon in the little menu or memo item and put it in the plate and we'll send it on, okay? Because the whole world needs to hear about Jesus Christ the King, because that's what Christmas is really all about, all right? 5, knowing that this is the first Christmas since October 7th, 2003, that the town of Bethlehem in Judea is actually open for business, pray for the people of Bethlehem. Last couple of years, there's been nothing in Bethlehem at Christmas time. Because, you know, there's war going on over there. So pray for the pilgrims who come that they will do more than merely see the spot where the event happened long ago. Pray they'll actually meet the Lord Jesus Christ, the King, who was born that first Christmas. Pray for the Palestinian Christians who live in Bethlehem. There's lots of them. That they will find their hearts free once again to joyfully remember their Savior and Lord at the place where he was born. Pray that they will be free from the restrictions and the repressions that the Israeli government has brought upon them because they're considered Palestinians. They are Palestinians. They're just Palestinian Christians. Third, pray for the Muslim Palestinians who live in Bethlehem, that their eyes will be opened to the truth that the baby born so long ago was so much more than just a prophet. He was the Son of God. He is the way to God. Fourth, pray for the Jewish Israelis who live in Bethlehem. Pray that after all these centuries, their eyes will see and their ears will hear and their hearts will turn and they will be saved. There's simply no better time to come to Christ than at Christmas. So pray that'll happen. Let's pray right now. Eternal Father, in this very moment, we turn again from our sin and ourselves to you and your glory, trusting only in your Son's sacrifice for our sins to make us right with you. We want to shelter ourselves in the shadow of his cross, bathe ourselves in the blood that he shed there for us, robe ourselves in his righteousness, renew ourselves in his resurrection, lose ourselves in his lordship, and find ourselves in his friendship. We want him to become for us, for today and forever, wisdom from God and righteousness and holiness and salvation, because he is the one who suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to you, our Father. Amen. Amen. I've alluded to it several times, but now I need to say it very clearly. This baby that was born so long ago was born to grow up and die. And then rise again. And what we do every Lord's Day is what Christians around the world do on a regular basis. Take a little bit of bread, a little bit of juice, remind ourselves of the suffering and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the King. He's the only King who ever died for his kingdom. Oh, plenty of kings have died like on the battlefield fighting for their kingdom. But what Jesus did, he died all by himself in the place of all of the people who follow him. All of us. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. So remember what Paul said to the Corinthian Christians? 1 Corinthians 11, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Amen. Amen. God is very good. Let's take a moment together and remember. I wonder if I can borrow a couple of guys who could